Reading this evening from the book of Psalms, Psalm 93, and from 1 Timothy chapter 6, Psalm 128, and from 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's hear the word of God. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. And then from the first epistle of Paul to Timothy and chapter 6. Let as many bondservants are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt mind and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honour and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in the present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge, but by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 128 tonight. Speaking of Christians, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, If you were to ask me to give a definition of a Christian, I should say that he is one who, since believing in Christ, feels himself to be the happiest man in the world and longs for everyone else to be equally happy. Well, if you're a Christian, I hope that you believe that you are the happiest person in the world, and that you hope and long for everyone else to be as equally happy. As we looked at the portrait of a happy man, of a blessed man from the Psalms, we found that he is a man who has a concern for righteousness. He has a concern about those who are helpless. He's often chastened by God. That was perhaps surprising for us to see. He's a man who's made a definite choice to go God's way, to heed God's law. He's found refuge in God. He has joy in the commandments of God. And now tonight, I want us to consider family and other joys in Psalm 128, where we read, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." And what you see there immediately is that this psalm is a psalm about peace and prosperity. It covers three things in particular. A satisfying job of work in verse 2, a large and a vigorous family in verse 3, and then the prosperity of the society in which we live our lives. Now if you read widely what the various commentators have said about this psalm, you'd soon find that it's treated with some disdain by many commentators. And on the face of it, the psalm doesn't seem to raise up, does it, any high or ideals or to contain any grand theme to occupy our thoughts. If anything, I suppose, it could leave you feeling a little bit smug, because it speaks about the pleasant benefits of a nice job and a big house and a prosperous society. On the other hand, it could leave you feeling a little bit annoyed if you don't have those things, if you're unemployed, if you're homeless, and if you live in a decaying inner city. This could upset you and annoy you. One writer says that this psalm is in praise of dull domesticity. Some modern commentators say that the psalm only serves to strengthen middle-class bourgeois values. So what they actually do then is they damn the psalm with faint praise by speaking in that way. And when they do that, that should stir us to prove them wrong in their opinion, to show them why we ought to give greater esteem and be willing to listen to what the psalmist teaches us here. And as Bible-believing Christians, of course, we expect, don't we, to find treasure here, as we do in every part of the Holy Scriptures. And the first thing we need to do then is to try to establish the context of Psalm 128, the situation in which the psalmist found himself as he wrote these things. It's a fundamental principle of interpretation, that to try to interpret any part of Scripture without considering the context almost automatically dooms you to failure in understanding what that part of Scripture is about. Psalm 128 was almost certainly written for the worshipping people of God and to encourage members of the community who had returned from exile in Babylon to Jerusalem, where they discovered there was much to dishearten them. The Jews had been exiled from Jerusalem for 70 years, and when they returned, no doubt filled with thoughts of the promises that the prophets had made, Zechariah, Jeremiah, and so on, these promises had given them great courage through the long years of their exile, tell him one day the punishment would come to an end. One day God would bring them back to the land. They'd be able to rebuild their homes and rebuild the city, and it would all be a marvelous beginning of a new life for the people of God. So they were to take heart, even though for so many years they were under the heel of various oppressors, conquering nations who had just rolled like a steamroller over them. And yet when they got back to Jerusalem, there was much to dishearten them. You know that from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, for example. When they got back, it was all very disheartening. There was a scant population. There were constant rumors of alarm and attack on the nation, on the city, that could come any time. They were in a very tenuous situation in terms of their hold on the city and the territory in which they were living. It didn't look as though it would take much to dislodge them, to uproot them once again. Perhaps another army would arise sometime and just carry them off into another exile. And all against all that, there were the promises of the prophets, but not very much else. It didn't look as if the grand words that the prophets had given to them had much substance to them. Just take a look at some of those words. If you've got your Bible, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 30 for a moment and read what the promise was given to them then. Jeremiah 30, while they're in the exile, and they received this word from God in verse 18. Thus says the Lord, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Well, a great promise to them when they were away in a foreign country in their exile. And then after their return, Zechariah the prophet makes some wonderful promises to them. If you turn over to Zechariah chapter 8 for a moment. And in verse 4 and 5, the prophet says this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one of them with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. It's a lovely picture, isn't it, of old people. They're living into their old age and they're sitting there with their sticks and they're enjoying this scene of the children playing in the streets. Lovely promises given to dishearten people, to lift their spirits. But then facing the difficulties of being back in the land, no doubt it all seemed a bit of an anticlimax. Now it's probable, it's not absolutely certain, but it's probable that these psalms are written at that time, written to encourage them in the blessings that God had already begun to give to them, though there were so many more for them to expect. There was the blessing of verse 2 of Psalm 128, that they would eat the fruit of the labor of their hands. Now you see, if you ignore the context of the psalm, if you don't consider when the psalm is written, that statement wouldn't really mean very much to you at all, would it? But imagine yourself in the position that these people were in, having recently returned from their exile in Babylon for generations, when the people had planted their vineyards, put anything in the ground. Someone would come along, some raiding party from another tribe or nation, and they would just take it away. That had been their frequent experience before the exile. They were a weak nation. Their harvest was regularly being gathered by another nation, their enemies. Their livestock was taken over the border by raiding parties. They had been so weak as people, governed by weak and miserable kings, that if they'd been able to pick and eat the fruit of the labor of their hands, that would have been an immense blessing to them. And now the promise is given to them that what they reap they will sow, what they plant they will eat, verse 2. So you see, the promise obviously means a little bit more when you think about the context. Look at verse 3. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, he says. We'll come to that phrase again in a little while. Safe to say that in the Hebrew of this verse, the emphasis falls on the phrase within your house. In fact, the phrase is in the innermost parts of your house. If you've got the older translation of the Authorized Version, I think what happens there is it says by the sides of your house, because you have this image of the vine, and the translators really couldn't understand how you could have a vine within the house, and so they translated as in the sides of your house. But quite literally, the Hebrew says, in the innermost parts. So the New King James says, in the very heart of your house. In other words, he's saying, you will be able to keep her. Whereas before, they hadn't. Before, if they had an attractive wife, you could be really, relatively sure that an enemy would come, and he would come into your house or your tent, and he would take whatever he wanted. Even your wife and your children. It had been a miserable existence for the children of Israel for generations when they came into servitude to foreign enemies because of their sinfulness, and they'd sunk so low that they couldn't even keep their families together, let alone the crops that they'd planted for themselves. And then the third thing we're told here is the Lord will bless Jerusalem, and he will bless it for a long time, not just for a short period. They were going to see their grandchildren, he says, which I take it they all wanted to do. So you see, the promise of the psalm, the promise that it's making, is not some small, inconsequential thing at all. These are things of great value. It would be very significant blessings to people who for generations had known what it was to be knocked about by almost everyone, to have no strength, not even to harvest your own land, and in exile to have nothing to own at all. Now, there's a great lesson for us to learn from this, I think. You see, the Bible has many, many promises, and all the Old Testament promises find their fulfillment, we're told, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Christian life is a very exciting life in that it is a life of claiming all the exciting promises that focus on Christ. But when we first become Christians, it can become a bit of an anticlimax in one sense, a sense that the life we are now living as Christians doesn't seem somehow to measure up to the wonderful words and the amazing promises that the New Testament writers give us. So I want you to look at a verse that might help you think this issue through. Just turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment, and verse 36. Hebrews 10, verse 36, where we read, you have need of patience, endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Now, this is a particularly sensitive book, Hebrews, written to Jews who had been converted to Christ. They were now a minority amongst their own people. And having become followers of Christ, it seems that after all the sacrifices involved in coming to follow the Lord Jesus, perhaps it wasn't worthwhile. Their neighbours would go to them and say, well, look, you've given up the temple and you've given up the priesthood and you've given up all the blessings of nationhood amongst the people of God, and what have you got for that? All you're left with is a hope of heaven. And so it must have seemed as though the words of the evangelists that these young believers had heard really weren't being fulfilled. And so the writer says this, which is one of the great themes of the letter of the Hebrews. Hebrews 10:36 is a recurring theme right through the book. You have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. You see, if you're going to receive the promise, you've got to have patience. And that's a very important lesson for us to learn today, especially when it seems that there are so many Christians going around asking believers, well, are you satisfied as a Christian? Because maybe you're not claiming all the promises of God. And what's sad about that is very often it's very keen Christians who are involved in that, sometimes making the most astounding claims for themselves. You will have heard the claim that if you follow the Lord Jesus, and if you claim the promises of God, you'll always be well. And if you really followed the Lord, and if you really take the promises of God's word to heart and at face value, you're going to have victory over sin, and you're going to be prosperous and healthy and wealthy. Now, those are tremendously attractive promises that we find in Scripture, aren't they? If you're going through a tough or a barren patch in your life as a Christian, and it seems as though the power of temptation is increasing for you, and you begin to falter, what attraction there is in these promises that people make. And after feeling sorry for yourselves for a while, you shake yourself and you tell yourself you've got to get yourself sorted out. And then you meet one of these tremendous Christians with a grin from ear to ear who says to you, trouble with you is you're not claiming the promises of God. And they show you some great promises from the Word of God, and you say, well, perhaps I haven't been doing that. Now, the answer to this is to see that the promises of God are indeed for us. But they do not become ours all at once, instantly. The promise of the forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God, that is something that comes to us immediately. Every Christian has free access into the presence of God, and nothing, not his own personal frailty or failings or weakness, can stop him speaking to God through the merits of the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But most of the blessings that the Lord Jesus brings into the world become ours after that, following that. And they become ours through patience, through prayer, through discipline, through living together, through enduring the tests of life, and so on. So think about this great promise of God, for example, from Isaiah 54 and verse 17, which says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. That promise does not mean that you are forever going to be free of battles, free from trials, free from problems and difficulties and opposition. As you get along in Christian work, you will sometimes find yourself being hemmed in by all kinds of difficulties, yet that promise still holds true. You will never do any work for God if you are not a patient person. If you want or if you expect every promise of God to be fulfilled today, you are soon going to lose heart and give up in the work of God. And if you lose heart, well, then there's a proof that you have not really been called to the work of God at all. You see, the promise may be ours, and yet as we start the work, we can be horrified by the enormous difficulties and opposition that we find ourselves confronted by along the way. But what the Bible shows us is this, that promise plus patience equals performance. God does not perform all his promises without our enduring and our patience. The prophets told the people of God that in the exile, that when they came back to Jerusalem, it would be the beginning of a new and a wonderful chapter in their history. And so it proved to be. But when they first arrived in Jerusalem, the walls were broken down and the people were few and their strength was meager and supplies were short. They could hardly believe it. And yet God began to bless the people in wonderful ways, spoken of here in the psalm, and they were able to plant their vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They were able to maintain their families, and the city became increasingly prosperous. But it was a time of patient endurance as those blessings came. It wasn't theirs without struggle. In the early days it was hard and discouraging, and that's how it is very often in the Christian life. So if we're unable or if we're unwilling to face discouragements, if we're unable to be stirred by a storm like this, then we've yet to understand the nature of the Christian life and what it is to live the Christian life. The nature of the Christian life is not instant holiness and instant success and instant fruitfulness. It is rather the promise of reconciliation with God and then a road of walking with him that calls for patience and endurance day after day. So that's the first thing. When people criticize this psalm for being bourgeois and so on, they need to have their attention drawn to the context, which immediately gives it a relevance that's not immediately apparent to us without it. The second thing we need to say here is that the material blessings that Psalm 128 celebrates are not to be despised. They're not small things. Now, in Old Testament days, as you know, it's very clear that the promise is that if you follow the Lord, he will bless you. New Testament days, it's not quite so explicit, is it, saying that if you follow the Lord, you'll have material blessing. It steps back from that, from those explicit statements of the Old Testament, and qualifies those promises in various ways. We have to assume that under that Old Testament dispensation, God did indeed grant long life and prosperity and health to the godly, even though they were striking examples of exceptions to that in people such as Job, for example. And you can see that as you trace Old Testament history, that as apostasy advanced, so material blessing receded for the people of God. And then you come into the New Testament scriptures, and you find that it steps back from those Old Testament statements, almost disassociating itself from them. Now, many Christians fail to notice that. And so those Old Testament promises still mold the way many Christians think. So they see some believer being overwhelmed by some physical or financial catastrophe, and they say, well, he must be doing something wrong. Perhaps God is punishing him. And yet the New Testament shows us that clearly isn't the case at all, necessarily. So what do we do then as Christians as we look at various parts of the world? In America, in Great Britain, the West in general, to a great extent, the righteous prosper and the wicked are punished. Though, as we know, there are exceptions to that. In Sudan, the wicked prosper by selling the righteous into slavery. In China, in Iran, in Nigeria, in Mexico, in many other places, the righteous are oppressed and the wicked go unpunished. So clearly you can't say, can you, that it is always God's order that the righteous prosper and the wicked suffer loss. Those Old Testament promises were preparatory. And the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ changes entirely our perspective on those promises. The idea that if we are faithful Christians, we will always be prosperous is clearly wrong. It's not supported by Scripture. The old maxim that prosperity is the blessing of the Old Testament and adversity is the blessing of the New Testament, that still holds a great deal of truth. But even then, it's not the whole truth, is it? It's still true to say that God delights to give his people material blessing. It's true that he scatters those blessings over everybody. The sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous. It's true that the blessings are not limited only to believers. But still, God chooses often to bless his people with material possessions. Just turn over to the other passage we read this evening in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17 and 18 for a moment, where we read, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give and willing to share. You see there that the Apostle Paul sees the danger of Christians becoming rich, that they might become proud, they might become selfish. But he doesn't tell them it's wrong to be rich. He tells them instead to be generous and liberal and active in good deeds. But look at what he says in verse 17. God gives us these good things to enjoy, not to torture ourselves with. I don't know if you might have read a few years ago that book, Rich Christians in a Hungry World. It was very popular some years back, but I couldn't help getting the impression as I read that book that if any Western Christians had anything, they ought to feel guilty for that, and they ought to bash themselves about because of it, sell everything and sit on orange boxes in their homes. You see, you can go to fanatical extremes in either direction here. But what we need to do is to see the biblical balance. Paul says, rejoice in the fact that God has given you material prosperity and use that to bless others who are not so fortunate as yourself. But there's no suggestion at all that if you happen to have material blessings, you need to be putting on sackcloth and ashes and getting rid of everything. No, thank God for it, says Paul, and use it. So let's get rid of the idea that God has favourites, that if we believe in Jesus, our bank balances are just going to keep on going up, because that is ridiculous and patently untrue. But then don't fall into the other extreme and exaggeration and suppose that if you're a Christian, you must not enjoy material things at all, or thank God for them. So there are wonderful promises here in this psalm, and if they sound only modest to you, then I can only suggest that you compare them to their high-sounding alternatives. Think of the alternative of Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. Verse 2 of Psalm 128 says, you shall be happy. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5 says, you shall be as God. You see, when God made man, he put him in a garden full of good things to enjoy. He gave him a beautiful wife, and everything he needed, God provided for him. And then the serpent, the devil, comes and says to him, why worry about those things when I can make you like God? And that is typical. That is typical of the way the devil seeks to make us discontent with what God has given us, to make us forever look for something that God has never promised us. And the folly of man is that he looked to be like God, which God had not promised him, and in so doing, so much of what God had given to him, he lost. And the devil still hasn't changed his tactics. He seeks to make us dissatisfied with the things that God has given us in the here and now. Not only the material blessings, but the spiritual blessings of life also. And one of the things that this psalm does is to remind us what a blessing it is to have these three things. One, a satisfying job. Two, a happy home life. Three, a peaceful and a prosperous society. And the fact is that when we become unhappy and dissatisfied with those things, very often they're taken away. Then these things that we have taken for granted, perhaps we begin to appreciate properly. We might grumble about our jobs. I don't know if you've ever grumbled about your job, but do you really think you'd be happier if you had no job to go to? That you'd be happier to be unemployed? You might be discontent with your family life. Well, do you think you'd be happier if you had no family, no friends? You might be discontent with society in Britain today, but would you be happier if you were living in Ukraine? Would you be happier in Sudan, do you think? Of course you wouldn't. Life might not be all that we wish it would be, but when we look at the blessings God has given us, we should be content and thankful. Imagine if every friend and every member of your family were taken away from you. Just imagine that. I don't know if you'd want to go on living at all if that happened to you. In other words, a great deal of the very substantial happiness that a Christian enjoys in this life lies in the material blessings that God has given to him. And we're no different in that respect from our unbelieving friends and our ungodly neighbours, excepting that we see them as blessings from God. And so to despise a satisfying job, to despise a happy home life, and to despise a peaceful and prosperous society, and to be constantly looking for something other than that, is not the mark of a happy man or a faithful man or a wise man. So don't despise these things. Just look again at verse 3 and 4. Don't despise having a wife like a fruitful vine within your house. Let me just read to you from the book of Proverbs for a moment, and verse 7 as a contrast. The force of the Hebrew in verse 1 in Psalm 128 is, your wife will be like a fruitful vine, and that means she'll be very attractive, and she will be within your house. That's where the emphasis lies. Your wife will be within your house. Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 10 says, and there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. Now there's the contrast. You either have a wife who stays at home, her feet stays at home, or a wife whose feet do not stay at home. Do you think you'd be happier if your wife's feet did not stay at home? You know, there's talk, isn't there? People talk about having open marriages and so on, and that life is so much happier when you can have an open relationship. Well, believe that if you will. I, for one, don't. You might remember that the great philosopher Bertrand Russell extolled the virtues of having an open relationship until his wife had an affair. Oh, it was great when he was having affairs. But when his wife did, he couldn't live with it. He couldn't stand the thought. It's patently absurd to say that you'd be happier living like that. We're not to despise marital fidelity. We're to guard it. Is it bourgeois to think that we should praise the Lord for the blessing, or that means that our wife's feet are planted within the house? I don't think so. That's not a small thing. That's very important. Well, there's more we could say about that and other things, children and so on, but our time is nearly gone. So in closing, I just want to draw these things, a few of these things together. First of all, I want us to draw together the words happiness and blessing. You remember that I said the word blessed can be translated happy. But of course, we've got to sort of qualify that, haven't we? Because if I was translating the book of Psalms today, I would not translate the word blessed as happy. And that's because the word happy very easily becomes secularized, doesn't it, in our thinking and understanding, so that it can just mean contented and fortunate and lucky. So although the word blessed is a more sort of archaic word, really we've got no option but to keep that as the word, because what we want to express is that the true happiness of a Christian is that he regards these things not as things that are his by right, a happy home and a faithful marriage and so on. These are not his by right. They come to him from the hand of God. Every Christian should think like that. So the Christian is to be marked by the fact that he's always looking to God in thankfulness for these blessings. It's one of the marks of a pagan that he's never thankful. He's always grumbling. But it's to be the mark of a Christian that he is always thanking God, and that he sees his family, his mother, his father, his wife, his children, his job that he has or that she has as blessings from God. A stable society, a peaceful society, a prosperous society, a blessing from God for which they daily give praise and thanks. So though in the Christian life there are chastening times, there are always also cheering times for us in which we may give thanks to God for his good gifts. That's how happiness and blessing tie up. They're not exactly the same. Happiness is shared by all God's creatures because God gives all men such wonderful blessings to enjoy. But the happy worldly man who doesn't look up to God in thanks, those are not blessings. In fact, one day they will terrorize him. The fact that God has been so good and yet they never thank God. That will terrorize them in the end, whereas to us, happiness and blessing are the same things. The second connection I want us to see between things here is the connection between happiness and obedience. Look at what he says in verse 1. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Happiness comes through obedience. We wouldn't have thought of it like that, would we? But blessing belongs to those who fear God and walk in the ways of God, the ways he has prescribed for us in his word. You see, we are not God's chums, and he's not our pal. God is not our mate, God is our maker. He's not our buddy, he is our father. And we are to love him and to fear him, to reverence him, not to be afraid of him, but to reverence God. And only as we reverence him will we actually be turning away from our own way and following the ways of the Lord, as he says in verse 1. Because we all want to go our own way, and we all want to do our own thing, don't we? That's so deeply rooted in my heart, and it's deeply rooted in yours too. And yet, all of the time, my real need is to fear him and to love God so that I'm willing to go God's way. And all our unhappiness as Christians comes from turning again to our own ways. And I dare any of us tonight to try to deny that. You know that that's true. The lie of the devil is always the same. It seems that the devil has not one spark of originality in him. He simply says, if you disobey God, you'll be happy today and tomorrow. Well, you may well be happy tomorrow, but in the end you'll be miserable, and you know that. The devil loves this age in which we are living because it's an age of instance, and he offers instant gratification, and it is a real gratification. He can give real things today and real things tomorrow, but he can never give lasting happiness in the long term. He never gives that. And the result of all this is in verse 5 and 6, where we see that our individual happiness has its effect on the society in which we live, upon our grandchildren even. And if you have these great blessings in your life, we are bound, aren't we, in some way to influence society. Indeed, I can't see how a society can really prosper if people are unable to reap the fruits of their labour and enjoy the happiness of true family life. Those are always the foundation of a blessed society. And so you can see an interesting parallel here, can't you, with the Beatitudes, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, where after saying, blessed, happy are the poor in spirit and the pure in heart, and so on, Jesus goes on to say to those same people, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. And here you see that the blessings, if the blessings of Psalm 128 are ours, we'll see our society prosper too. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Let's pray. We come to you tonight, Lord God, to thank you, Heavenly Father, for the material blessings of your great creation. We thank you for jobs that satisfy us, and we pray for those who don't have that blessing. Thank you for families, for parents, for mothers, fathers, children. Thank you for the great blessings that are poured on us through family life and the lives of our many friends. We ask for those tonight who are lonely, that they may find at least the Lord Jesus to be their faithful friend. And we thank you for the peace, the remarkable peace and prosperity our society has known now for so many years. We know, Lord, that many of these things need to be reformed, but we thank you for the substantial blessings that we enjoy as a nation. And we ask that you would yet grant us an awakening, shaking your church, shaking our land, and that many children will be brought up in this true faith and fear. And as Christian families and Christian churches grow, so grant an awakening to our society Grant that we would be salt and light in the earth. We ask these mercies for your name's sake and glory. Amen.